What a blessing it is to be together again on this first day of the week. So thankful for the Lord's wisdom and telling us to do things like this. And so thankful for each one of you who's made it a priority to be here. It's good to have members here to encourage one another. It's good to have visitors, even more familiar faces in the audience than I realized. So it's good to have all of us together this morning. I hope that the lesson is an encouragement to you, as the rest of the worship already has been. So thankful for the songs that Bruce selected. I think they'll go very well with the message. Our theme for the year has been, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And our theme verse has been John chapter 1 and verse 14, where the Apostle John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as we have considered the story of Jesus, our goal has been to better see his glory. We've talked about how this is a story that goes from eternity to eternity. To begin to tell the story, we have to start even before the creation with a time and space outside of time and space that the New Testament calls the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we have seen the types and shadows and prophecies and predictions bearing witness to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, now we've also seen those things play out in the eyewitness accounts of those who knew him. We've talked about his ascension to the right hand of the throne of God. We've talked about his people here on earth, a group that we call the church. And today we complete our journey as we consider the inevitability of his return. The truth is, Christians are not only people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, come to earth, who took on humanity, died for our sins, rose again, and ascended, but Christians are people who are living in eager expectation that Jesus is coming back. As integral as our faith is in the death, burial, and resurrection, so is our faith in his return. So for this final lesson in our 2025 theme, we'll consider three questions about the return of Christ. Why are we expecting it? What are we expecting to happen? And when are we expecting it to occur? So why, what, and when? Those are the questions that we'll be considering together this morning. So first, why are we expecting the return of Christ? I suppose for many of us, we could just simply say that, well, it's because Jesus said he would return. And that should be enough for us. Jesus also said that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. God's word has never failed. God's promises have never come to fruition. Jesus is God in the flesh, and his words carry the divine weight of certainty. But why is Jesus returning? Well, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies and predictions about the coming of the Messiah. All of the prophets that came before Jesus expected that the Messiah would come and that he would bring the presence of God to earth. And that would change everything about the landscape, everything about the environment and the experiences of people who live here. He would bring an end to death, an end to death, an end to disease and suffering and violence and poverty and war and injustice. In other words, Messiah would come to deliver his people from sin and from all of its horrible consequences. But in order to do that, he would have to triumph over his enemies. There's no victory without defeat. There's no triumph without subjugating those who are overcome. And so the predictions of the Messiah are concerned with both salvation and judgment. You can't have one without the other. Salvation and judgment both come together, and for one to be fully accomplished, so must the other. I'll show you a really good example of this in Malachi chapter 4. If you'd like to follow along, you can open your Bibles. I'll be reading the last six verses in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So here you can see in some of the final words of the Old Testament, some of the last things that God said to his people before 400 years of silence preceded the coming of Jesus, that he was painting a picture of a day of the Lord that would be culminated with both judgment and salvation. In verse 1, you see judgment. The day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. But then in verse 2, there's salvation. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. And then verse 3 shows us the combination, the relationship between judgment and salvation. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. So, naturally, there were a lot of people who were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. They were anticipating the coming of the Lord's judgment and the Lord's salvation. But what they didn't anticipate is that Messiah would come two times, with several thousand years in between. And that the first time that he came, it would be for salvation. And the second time would be for judgment. And that is exactly what Jesus has done and what Jesus is doing. And really, that in itself is the mercy of God. Can you imagine if Jesus came to this earth the first time, if the Son of God, the Messiah, arrived here in the creation and said, all right, the time has come, I am going to destroy all unrighteousness, sin will be obliterated. No one would be able to stand. None is righteous. No, not one, not even you. That's what that means. None of us would be able to stand in the divine presence if he had come for judgment from the start. Without turning the hearts of his people, he would have struck the land with a decree of utter destruction, like it says here in verse 6. So instead of coming for judgment, Jesus first came for salvation. But what that means is that when he returns, that judgment will come. That's exactly what Jesus was saying in John chapter 12. This was the scripture reading that we had earlier. This is the way Jesus put it in his own words. John chapter 12 and verse 46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So Jesus is explaining that it is salvation first and then judgment. The first time that he came was not to judge the world, but to save the world. And yet, judgment is coming on the last day. One more I'll show you. Look in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. Here the writer tells us, Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so here the Hebrews writer helps us to understand where we are in the course of redemptive history. Here we are right between the first and second comings of Christ. The first time that he came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He died to make atonement for us, to make salvation available to people who are guilty of sin. But after death comes judgment. Now that Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so, in other words, salvation and judgment will both be finished when Christ returns. The first time he came to forgive sin. He took the punishment himself. But the second time that he comes, it will be to eradicate sin. And he will punish whatever sin remains. Remember, the Messiah is bringing the fullness of God's presence to earth. So, it's kind of like the first time that Jesus came, he gave us a bomb shelter. He gave us refuge for that event to take place. He gave us a place where we could be found safe and secure. But the second time that he comes, it will be with the nuclear blast of divine holiness. A weight of glory that none of us would be able to bear without him. Impenetrable light that nothing but God himself is able to exist in. And so those who are eagerly waiting for him are those who have taken refuge in the Son of God. Those who will be able to stand because their sins have been borne away. When he returns to judge sin and to purge the creation of it, it's only those in Christ who will remain. And so why are we expecting the return of Christ? Well, it's because the creation still has not been purged from sin and its consequences. We still have death and disease and suffering and violence and poverty and war and injustice. But when the fullness of God is in this place, all of that will be gone. Both judgment and salvation will be realized. So what are we expecting will happen then? Well, it can scarcely be described, can't it? It seems that even the New Testament writers are searching for the words and confessing their own insufficiency. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." Appreciating that it is hard for us to really fully wrap our minds around what to expect when the Lord returns, other than it is a weight of glory beyond all comparison. Thankfully, the New Testament writers do help us to have some picture of what that will be like. And there's a few places that describe a series of events that help us to understand what will happen at Jesus' return. And the first place that we'll look is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a very well-known and very helpful, beautiful picture of the resurrection. And there's so much that we could say in this chapter, but let's just read here verses 21 to 28. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 28. It says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Okay, so here's the picture that Paul helps us to paint in our minds here. Jesus returns to the earth, and all are made alive. Now, both Paul and Jesus talked about a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. There will be a resurrection of both the wicked and the righteous, but it's only those who are in Christ who will be able to stand. Only those who belong to Christ will remain. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, gives us some insight into the other side of this picture. For those who are outside of Christ, those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there, Paul talks about them suffering the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. I've spoken about this before, and I'll just mention this again. The picture of fire, the picture of flames, these are figurative pictures, but they're not meant to make us less fearful of them. It's the only kind of language that helps us to understand the terror of what will happen to those who are outside of Christ. Just like the reward of heaven is God, the punishment of sin, of hell, is being separated from him forever. The horror of hell is the terror of being expunged from the mind of God. As difficult as it is for us to appreciate what it will be like to be in his presence, to be known by him fully for all eternity, it is equally horrible to think about being forgotten by him forever. And so Paul says those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. But this is what he says about the kingdom in 1 Corinthians 15:24. He says that Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. It says Jesus will present the kingdom to God. This is his people. This is the people that we were reading about in 1 Peter this morning. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, his treasured group. After every rule, every authority, everything that opposes him is cast out, he will have a purified people to give to God. And the end result is verse 28, that God may be all in all. In the end, there will be nothing that opposes him. Every enemy will be cast out. And then it talks about how we will be changed. If you drop down to verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, for us to have a part in this eternal glory in the presence of God, we are going to have to be changed. Our mortal bodies will be raised, but our mortal bodies will put on immortality. Verse 52 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So again, as words fall short, the picture there is of something greater than we can even dare to imagine. That in a new creation, that we will be people who are fit for it. And so we will always be with the Lord. That's the way that Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. Another great text that helps us to have some idea of what will happen when Jesus returns. Here, Paul is writing to some brethren who are concerned about their brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep. They've died, and Jesus hasn't come back. And so the concern is, I hope that they don't miss out. And listen to how Paul answers that concern. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So again, you can compare this picture with the picture that Paul painted for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says that when the Lord returns, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He talks about the sound of a trumpet. He talks about the dead in Christ rising first. Those who are outside of Christ have no place here. There's not even a mention of them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will be changed, we will be glorified, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, there's something I want you to notice here in this picture. It says that we will meet the Lord in the air. It says that we will always be with the Lord. But if you look close, it doesn't say where we will go after we meet him. And it doesn't say where we will always be with him. Now, in Greek, that phrase, to meet, where it talks about we will meet the Lord in the air. In Greek, that phrase is a technical phrase. It's a technical term. You can find in historical writings how it's used to describe people meeting a victorious general or a conquering king. So sometimes when somebody left a town or a city or a nation and went to go fight a battle, he would be victorious in that battle and then he would return to where he left from. And as the citizens of that city would see him returning, they would run out of the gates and they would meet him on his way and they would form a victory parade. And with him, they would enter the city. I don't think that 1 Thessalonians 4 is telling us that Jesus is coming to do a flyby. I don't think that's the picture. I think what this is showing us is that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back to redeem the creation, and that we get to be a part of that. We get to join him in that. One other place that I'll show you about this, 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll see if we can harmonize this with the other two texts that we've been looking at. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's read verses 1 to 13. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Okay, so notice here that Peter compares the judgment and the salvation of the second coming of Christ to the judgment and salvation of the flood. He's comparing the judgment and salvation of Jesus' return with the judgment and salvation that already happened during the days of Noah. During the days of Noah, it happened by water, but with the return of Christ, it will happen by fire. And Jesus made that comparison too. Jesus talked about how people were eating and drinking and being married in the days of Noah, and then the flood suddenly swept them away. And Jesus talked about how at his second coming, it would be much like that. But Peter says in verse 6 that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So when he says in verse 6 that the world that then existed perished, what does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean that the planet itself ceased to exist. He doesn't mean that, you know, planet Earth just evaporated. No, it was wiped clean. It was purged of sin. It was purified. God made a fresh start. In many ways, Noah was like a new Adam, and there was a new creation. The waters of the flood wiped everything away to create a new beginning for Noah and his family. And so when verse 10 tells us the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be dissolved, I think it's describing a similar process. The creation is being purified. It's being melted down. It's being changed. It'll be like unlike anything that we've ever known. All of the previous things will pass away. But just like these mortal bodies put on immortality, the creation is being fitted for eternity. Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 21, the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so what verse 13 tells us here, 2 Peter 3:13, is that according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, these are interesting questions to consider and important questions to consider. Although we must admit that the full comprehension of these things is beyond our ability, it's worth our effort to do our best to understand the culmination of God's plans. But the third question is perhaps the most practical one. When are we expecting it to occur? When are we expecting Jesus to return and bring about all of these things that we've been reading about in the scriptures? Well, it turns out the text that we're already in, 2 Peter chapter 3, helps us with that too. Because Peter anticipated that people might start to get a little bit impatient. He says, you know, in the last days, there's going to be scoffers. There's going to be people who look around and they say, you know what? We've been doing this for a long time. Jesus went up into heaven a long time ago. We keep sitting here and talking about how he's going to come back. It hasn't happened yet. Maybe it's never going to happen. And to be fair, a couple thousand years is a long time to wait. I'm not sure if any of them anticipated it would be this long. But Peter tells us in verse 8 that we should not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some might count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter is explaining that the way we think about time is just so different from the way that God does that it's not even worth thinking in those terms. And the longer that God waits, the more merciful he's being. And aren't you glad that the Lord didn't return at certain points in your life? Aren't you thankful that he's been patient with you? Aren't you patient? Aren't you thankful that he's given you the opportunity to be in the relationship with him that you're in now? But this is what Peter says unequivocally in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come. It will come, and it will come like a thief.
And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. The day of the Lord will come, and it'll come like a thief. You know, that's the same language that Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. It's the same language that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 43. The point is that if you knew when a thief was going to come, then you would only need to be prepared at the moment that the thief came. But because you don't know when a thief might come, the only logical and wise way to be is to be prepared all the time. And so we don't know when the Lord will come, but we know that he will. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24:36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so if you want a really quick and easy test of a false teacher, the minute anybody tells you that they can tell you when Jesus is coming back, well, that tells you all that you need to know about what they're saying. If they're claiming to know something that Jesus himself said he didn't know, then you ought to be very skeptical. We don't know when the Lord will return. We can't know when that moment will be. But the practical part of all of that is that it means we must always be ready. There are many people who have observed the way the New Testament writers anticipated the imminence of the Lord's return. When you read various parts of the New Testament, you can't help but realize that it sounds like these authors were expecting Jesus to come back like next week, you know? John said in 1 John 2:18, it is the last hour. Peter said in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. James said, the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. That's James 5, 8 and 9. It's been 2,000 years. Were they wrong? No, they weren't wrong. They were as right then as they are today. Because we don't know when to expect the Lord's return, we should always expect it at any moment. It could have been then. It could be during your lifetime. It could be today. At any moment, the heavens could open up. Jesus could descend, and the dawn will break of an endless day. But when that day comes, there's only one question that will matter. Will you be found in Christ so that you are fit for it? Will you have refuge in the Son of God so that when sin is utterly expelled from the creation, will you be able to stand? When judgment and salvation are fully realized, where will you be then? See, without Christ, we have no hope at all. But with him, as Peter says here in 2 Peter 3:12, we can be waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. All things were made through him and for him. And so when we are found in him, we can be looking forward to that day, knowing that together with him, we are the ones who will inherit all things. I'm under no illusion that I've answered every question that you have about the second coming of Christ. If you still have questions, if you still have things you're not sure about, then you're in good company. Not just because I still have questions about all of this, but also because the New Testament writers still had questions about this. One verse that's really helped me a lot is 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. There was perhaps no apostle who was closer to Jesus than John. John is the one who Jesus described as the apostle who he loved.
At the Last Supper, John was the one who rested his head on the Savior's breast. At the cross, John was the one that Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to. For all intents and purposes, John was Jesus' best friend. And after Jesus had ascended into heaven and John went on to teach God's people, this is what he wrote in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are God's children now, and what we will be, I have no idea. That's my paraphrase. But when God's beloved Son returns to this creation to make all things new, we can trust that we will be made like him. And if that was good enough for the Apostle John, that ought to be good enough for us. You know, there are many good stories that have been written. Many good stories written by many different people in many different times and places and cultures. But have you ever noticed that all of the best stories have the same themes? Dragons are slayed. Evil is vanquished. Sacrifice brings victory. People in danger are rescued. And then they all live happily ever after. Those stories resonate with us. And there's a reason why. Because all of those good stories borrow themes from the greatest story. They're merely echoes of the story that is true. The story of Jesus is the greatest and the most wonderful story of all. Every good story that's ever been written is merely an echo and a shadow of the true story. And the gospel, the good news, is that by the grace of God, you and I can be written into that story. When you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, his story becomes your story. And that is the only story that goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Some of the last words of the New Testament are Jesus saying in Revelation 20 and verse 20, "Surely, I am coming soon." And so with the author of Revelation, with John, we answer, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." I hope that you're ready when that day comes. When all of the former things pass away. When all of sin and its horrible consequences are cast out. I hope that you have refuge in the Son of God. And that you are able to bear this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I hope that you become an heir of all things.